Coming in our study tonight, in paragraph 160 in the harmony, or Luke 23:6-12, if you're following in your Bible. Luke 23:6-12. Unfortunately, we had to stop our study last time in the middle of the civil trial. Let me take you back and just remind you of what we have been seeing. There were two separate parts to Christ's trial. The first was religious, when he was tried before the high priest and the Sanhedrin, and the second was the civil trial. And in each of these two trials, there were three parts. Christ was examined by Annas, and Annas gave approval to proceed, so they went to the full Sanhedrin about midnight, which was illegally convened as to time and place, and they examined Christ, and when he confessed that he was the Son of God, they charged him with blasphemy, and the court decided that he was guilty, and it was a crime punishable by death. And then, at sunrise, the Sanhedrin met a second time. In order to make it a legal meeting, it had to meet after sunup and meet in the temple. And they met there in order to confirm or reaffirm the decision that they'd made several hours earlier, though Christ was accused of the religious crime of blasphemy, which carried the death sentence. But now, while Rome permitted the Jews a good measure of freedom in these legal matters, they reserved the right to review any decision carried a death sentence. So it was necessary for the Jews to get Pilate to approve their decision to execute Christ. And then the Jews would not carry out the execution, the Romans would do it. And so the Sanhedrin had arranged with Pilate to be in his judgment hall at daybreak. They brought Christ to him. Pilate examined him and asked what accusation was brought against Christ. And the religious leaders did not mention the religious charges at all. They brought up an entirely new charge. They charged him with treason. And they accused him of declaring himself to be a king. Now, Christ had said that many times during the course of his ministry. Pilate could care less about a religious matter, like a man claiming to be the Son of God. But he was very sensitive to any man who set himself up in opposition to the authority of Rome. And if Christ claims to be king, that's what he's doing. He's become a competitor of the emperor. And so Pilate examined him carefully, and then came out to announce to the people, "I find him not guilty of this crime of which you've accused him." He's saying, in effect, this man does not have the military power, nor does he have the following to be any threat to Rome. This accusation will not stand up, and I want to dismiss the charges against him. Now, that was the first part of the civil trial. He was accused of treason, and he was declared innocent. Now, that brings us up to paragraph 160, or Luke 23. It had been mentioned in the in the accusations before Pilate that Christ came from Galilee. Now, Galilee was a separate Roman province. Pilate had no jurisdiction over Galileans. His jurisdiction was only over Judea. And Pilate now finds himself in a most embarrassing position. The authorities in the nation are pressing for Christ's death. Pilate wanted to please them. He didn't want to go against them. And yet, he's convinced that Jesus is innocent. And so he wants to let him go. And so he's caught between the desire to release Christ and his desire to please the Jews. Now, what is he to do? And when he heard that Jesus was a Galilean, he saw a way out. And he said, instead of retaining jurisdiction over this man, I will refer the case to Herod, and I will let Herod make the decision. Now, you know, that's really the cowardly way out. If he's innocent, he ought to have insisted that the charges be dropped and the case dismissed. But he still is afraid of the Jews, and he wants to please the Jews. And so, instead of carrying out his declaration that Christ was innocent, he said, let me send him over to Herod. Now, Herod had his estate up along the Sea of Galilee. Along the Mediterranean Sea. He lived there, and he would come to Jerusalem at feast time, just to show the strength of Rome to the Jews who were there, lest they get any idea of rebelling. And he would station Roman soldiers, not in Jerusalem, but all around Jerusalem. And so he had a palace across the city of Jerusalem from the temple. And I suppose that it would take perhaps 20 minutes to take Christ from Pilate's judgment hall, which is on the east side of the city, over to Herod's palace, which was on the west side of the city. Now, this is still very early in the morning, just shortly after a sunrise. And I can imagine the scene. Herod would still be sound asleep. And this procession comes up and begins to seek audience with Herod, and the people who waited on Herod would be most reluctant to wake him up at that unearthly hour, around 6 o'clock in the morning. And yet, the Jews were so insistent that somebody had to go into Herod's bedroom and wake him up. And that wouldn't put him in the best mood. Now, again, I say I'm presuming, I'm constructing a little bit in my mind how I think that this must have happened. And Herod got up and he got down there to hear what was going on. And in verse 8, it says, when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was of a long time desirous to see him, because he had heard concerning him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Now, when Herod heard why the mob was there and who was the center of attention in this crowd, he got over his morning grumpiness. And he said, well, this is the chance I've been waiting for. I've heard the miracles that this Jesus has done, and I'd sure like to see him do one. But you see, he lived in an area where Christ hadn't come, according to the gospel records. So he'd never had a chance to see Christ personally. He had heard a lot about him, but he had never seen him, nor seen a miracle. And I think he viewed Christ as, well, shall I say, a circus, a sideshow, or entertainment. And I think he went out there hoping that in order to gain favor with Herod, to get Herod to release him, that Herod would ask him to do some miracle, which he refused to do. He never performed miracles to satisfy curiosity. He never performed miracles just to create excitement. Miracles were always performed to prove that he was what he claimed to be. And Herod came and questioned him, and Christ answered nothing. Now, many people have been puzzled at the silence of Christ. Well, there's a point of Roman law here. Unless there were two witnesses to support an accusation, the indicted one or the one on trial was not compelled to defend himself. If two men accused a man of a crime, then he was expected to defend himself. Now, without any accusation, if Christ had begun to defend himself, he would have been saying, in effect, the accusations are true, and I want to defend myself from them. And so instead of speaking out, he just kept quiet, because there was no validated accusation that was made against him. But the chief priests, verse 10, and the scribes stood vehemently accusing him. Now, Luke doesn't tell us what they accused him of, but I would assume, since they had accused him before Pilate of being a treasonous king, they must have made the same accusation before Herod. And so Herod begins to interrogate him concerning this. And it is not until we get over into the next paragraph, 161, or in Luke 23, verse 15, that we have the result of this second trial, where Pilate said the second time, verse 14, having examined him before you, found no fault in this man, touching those things whereof ye accuse him, no, nor yet Herod. And so we put that back in verse 15, back into paragraph 160, and we see that after Herod had examined him, presumably on the charge of treason, that Herod said the same thing that Pilate had said. I can't find that he's any threat to Rome, and therefore I think the case ought to be dismissed, the charges against him dropped. But in spite of that fact, we read that, verse 11, Herod, with his soldiers, set him at naught, mocked him, arraying him in gorgeous apparel, sent him back to Pilate. Now, it's this statement that convinces me that he was accused of being a king, because they dressed him up to try to make him look like a king. He certainly wouldn't have looked like that, because if what we have suggested earlier be true, that Christ wore the robe of a rabbi, the robe of a rabbi would differ greatly from the robe a king would wear. And Herod joined with the soldiers in making a mockery of Christ. Now, Christ, they had said, he's a king. And Herod said, let's dress him up and see if he looks like a king. And I think what they probably did was to go into Herod's wardrobe and get out one of Herod's garments and put it on him. And Herod is saying, well, you want to be governor of Galilee, where you came from? Try on my robes. I have the right to wear these robes. You try them on, see if they fit you. But it was all a mockery. But he had to declare Christ was innocent according to Roman law, because the charges against him were not substantiated. And what Herod did was to refuse to take jurisdiction, refuse to make a decision, and sent him back to Pilate. Now, Pilate was the governor in Judea. And since Judea and Jerusalem are the capital, Jerusalem is the capital, and he's accused of a crime of being a king, Pilate could take jurisdiction in the case. The kingdom, if he sets up a kingdom, would be centered in Jerusalem. And since his kingdom would be in Jerusalem, that gives Pilate the right to sit in judgment, even though he wasn't a citizen of Jerusalem. It's just if a man from Texas commits a crime in Oklahoma, he can be tried in Oklahoma because that's where the crime was committed, even though he's a resident here. And the crime would center in Judea. So Pilate said, all right, I'll take jurisdiction over him, and we'll decide the issue here. So that brings us to paragraph 161. The second trial before Pilate, or the third part of the religious trial. Now, I think we'll use Luke's gospel again in Luke 23:13-25, if you're following in the biblical text. Pilate reassembled the Sanhedrin. That's verse 13. And Pilate went outside where the Sanhedrin was waiting, and according to verse 14, made an announcement of Christ's innocence. This is the second and third declaration of Christ's innocence. Having examined him before you, found no fault in this man, touching those things whereof you accuse him. No, nor yet Herod. So Pilate declared him innocent, Herod declared him innocent, and now Pilate for the second time declares him innocent. That's three times. But he realized how unbending the religious rulers were. And so he offered them a proposition. He wanted to placate them and also release Jesus. And he referred to a custom that the Romans had instituted to try to placate the Jews. Once a year, at the Feast of Passover, the Romans let the Jews select one criminal who was in custody to Rome, and Rome would release that criminal. Now, the background of it is this, that the Jews desperately wanted to be free from Rome. And there were many, many leaders who arose, who came to the people to sell the people on the idea that they could overthrow Rome. And many of these people got popular following. Well, what happened in every case was, before the man could begin a revolt against Rome, Rome moved in, arrested them, and locked them up in jail. But these rebels, these leaders, were very popular figures. And when the Jews gathered together for Passover, their nationalism was extremely high. And the greatest danger of open revolt against Rome always came at the Passover feast season. And so, to prevent a popular revolt, the Romans would say to the Jews, you can select any prisoner in our jail and we'll release him. Now, normally what they would do would be to take the most popular leader of a revolutionary movement, the one who had the greatest following, and their voice would be heard the loudest, and that one would be released. And so, knowing that that was the custom, Pilate said, this is my proposition. I'll give you a choice between Barabbas and Jesus. Now, in making this offer, he did not say Jesus was guilty, but the people thought Jesus was guilty of making himself a king. If he were making himself a king, he should have been intensely popular with the people
whom he is offering to deliver from Roman bondage. And so he says, here's your choice between Jesus, who made himself a king, and Barabbas, who led an insurrection. That would be against Rome. He's a rebel against Rome. And he murdered in trying to promote his plan to redeem Israel. Now, Pilate hoped that the people would say, shut Barabbas up and release Jesus. Barabbas is much worthier of condemnation than Jesus is. And if the people had said, release Jesus, then Pilate could have taken a deep sigh, closed his court, gone on back to bed, and that would have been the end of it. And so that was his offer. Reading in Matthew 27:17, who would you then I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus? He knew that for envy they had delivered him up. Pilate knew they didn't have a just case against Christ. And so he tried to release him. Now he did a second thing. And this time I'm going over to John 19 in verse 1. John 19 and verse 1. Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. Now, I think you're familiar with the Roman scourging. It was the most severe form of Roman capital punishment, short of execution. In the scourging, they took a long whip in which bits of metal or bone had been woven, and they gave usually 40 lashes, which would lacerate and tear the body. More than 40 lashes was considered an execution because a man wouldn't survive it. And if the one inflicting the punishment gave more than 40 lashes, he was to get 40 lashes himself, because that was going beyond what Rome permitted. And that's why when they lashed a prisoner, they gave him 40 lashes, save one. They only gave him 39. So that if there had been a miscount, then he was still safe. And it probably was a lashing such as that as they gave to Christ. So this is the second thing he did to try to keep from executing Christ. He offered them Barabbas. Then before they made their choice, he said, I'll tell you what I'll do. You're demanding the death penalty. I'll substitute a lesser penalty. I'll punish him for the charge that you have brought against him. But I'll substitute a punishment. And then I'll let him go. And he hoped that the people, if they did not demand the release of Jesus, would say, well, Pilate has said the charge is of sufficient validity that I'll punish him, and that they would say this lesser punishment is sufficient and withdraw their demand that there be a death penalty. Now, it is at this time, after he has been scourged, according to John 19, verse 2, that the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, arrayed him in a purple garment, and they came and said unto him, Hail, King of the Jews. Now, this is a mockery by the soldiers, the Roman soldiers that have Christ in custody. Now, I don't want to concentrate overly much on the physical sufferings of Christ. They were intense. But I realized that it was not the physical sufferings by themselves that were the payment for our sins. Isaiah said that God would make his soul an offering for sin. What Christ was suffering within his soul was far greater than any suffering that he endured in his body. But we would picture him here stripped, with the exception of a loincloth. He has been lacerated by the scourging. And that would mean not only his back would be torn, but the chest and abdomen as well, because the whip was very long. And it, in beating a man, scourging a man, would wrap around the whole body, encircle it and tear. And Christ was scourged before these religious leaders. And then the Roman soldiers, as he stood there, took this crown of thorns and pressed it on him, and put a robe. It may have been the one they brought from Herod, I don't know, but it was a royal robe, and they put it on him. And then they did what you would do to a king. They bowed down and hailed him, "Hail, thou King." And Christ stood there before the multitude. And not only did that, but in verse 3 of John 19, they struck him with their open hand. This would be slaps across the face. Now, at that time, while Christ is standing there before the multitude, John 19:4, Pilate makes a fourth declaration of Christ's innocence. "I bring him out to you that ye may know that I find no crime in him." Now, Pilate hoped that the sight of this one, a torn, lacerated, bleeding as he was, would nauseate these people that are demanding his death, and get them to turn away and say, "Well, he's had enough, let him go." And that was Pilate's point in saying in John 19:5, "Behold the man. Look at him. Look at him." Now, what he's saying is this: you've accused him of a crime. I haven't said he was guilty, but I've exceeded your wishes and I've punished him for that crime. I substituted a lesser penalty, but he's been punished. Isn't that enough? Just look at him. Aren't you satisfied? And their response, verse 6, was, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" They were not turned off. They were not dissuaded. They would not accept a lesser punishment than the death sentence. And so Pilate, according to verse 6, for the fifth time says, "He's innocent. Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no crime in him." Now Pilate says, "I will not be a party to this miscarriage of justice. You do it." But you see, the Jews couldn't do it. It would have brought the wrath of Rome down on them had they done it. Pilate was the only one who could order it. The Jews couldn't. And the Jews respond by saying in verse 7, John 19, "He made himself the Son of God." Now you will notice that at this point, the Jews drop the charge of treason. And they say, "We're not going to press the charge that he is a king and therefore ought to die. We say he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." And this is what they had concluded at the religious trial. And John tells us, verse 8, "When Pilate heard this, he was the more afraid." Now, Pilate was a pagan. An utter pagan. But when he heard that Jesus Christ claimed to be the Son of God, he was afraid to touch him, afraid to have anything to do. And the reason was this: He did not know anything about the Scriptures and that Messiah would be the Son of God. But according to pagan Roman mythology, gods frequently came to this earth in human form. Almost without exception, when they did, they came to either get drunk on wine or chase beautiful women. But to the Romans, a god coming in the flesh was quite commonplace, and they believed that Jupiter and their top pantheon of gods came in the flesh. And when he heard that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, or God come in the flesh, he was afraid that he might be sitting in judgment on a deity. And so he asked Christ to come inside his palace again. And he asked him, "Where did you come from? Are you really from heaven? Are you really one of the gods?" He perhaps thought that Jesus would identify himself as one of the pagan or a Roman god. And what Christ said, in effect, is that he had the power of heaven behind him. In verse 11, "Thou wouldst have no power against me except it were given thee from above." And that, by implication, means that Christ came with the authority of heaven behind him. And when Pilate heard Christ's word that he had come from heaven, he was more determined than ever to let him go. And so Pilate led Christ outside to the portico and stood him there in front of the Sanhedrin. And in verse 12, Pilate sought to release him. Remember, he's already said five times, or he and Herod have said five times, "This man is innocent of any crime against Rome." And Pilate was determined to let him go. Now, the Jews have one more thing that they can do to try to get Pilate to do what they want him to do. Read verse 12, John 19. "The Jews cried out, saying, If thou release this man, thou art not Caesar's friend. Everyone that makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." Now, there's a point of history here that's extremely interesting. At this very time, Pilate was being investigated by the Roman Senate for charges of cruelty, malfeasance of office, miscarriage of justice. And Pilate knew that the record of this trial would be investigated by the Roman Senate. And he is convinced that his destiny may hang on the decision that he makes here. And so the Jews said to him, "Listen," now I'm paraphrasing, "we know what's going on in Rome and that you're being investigated. And when those investigators come here, we'll tell them that we brought a criminal who claimed to be a king before you, and you released him. What do you think Caesar will say?" Caesar will be quick to say, "Do away with this man. He's a traitor himself." And once again, Pilate is caught between his sense of justice and his responsibility under Roman law to see that justice is carried out in the release of Christ and the demands of the Jews. Talk about being between the proverbial rock and the hard place, or between the devil and the deep blue sea. That's where Pilate is. And there's this tremendous pressure from both sides. And we can't escape the fact that Pilate is a very weak, vacillating man. He's afraid to stand up for what he knows is right. And yet, at the same time, he is a man caught in an impossibly hard place. And so, He pointed to Christ once again in verse 14 and said, "Behold your King." This is the second appeal to their senses. He's been punished. He's been punished sufficiently. Now, why don't you drop the charges? And in verse 15 of John 19, the people cried again, "Crucify him." And Pilate asked, "Shall I crucify your King?" And these Jews make a most astonishing statement. "We have no king but Caesar." They hated Rome. They hated the taxes that Rome imposed. They hated Caesar. They rejected his right to rule over them and over their land. They despised him. And yet, they said, "We would rather have Caesar than have Christ." And that was the choice that they had. Christ came to deliver them from bondage to Rome, as well as bondage to sin. But you see, Caesar didn't make the demands on them that Christ made. Christ demanded if they're to be his subjects, they'd have to experience a new birth. They'd have to walk in paths of righteousness. They'd have to accept him and trust him and believe on him. Caesar didn't make any demands. All he required of them was to pay taxes, and they were in good standing with Rome. And these people said that Christ's demands are too high, and we will not have him rule over us. Now, will you look at Matthew 27, verse 24 and 5. Pilate went through a ceremonial act. According to verse 24, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude. Now, Pilate recognized that to deliver Christ to crucifixion was murder. He recognized that. It's murder. It's not murder to execute a man who has been found guilty of a crime. But to execute an innocent man is murder. And he, by symbolically washing his hands, is attempting to absolve himself from any responsibility for this crime of murder. And he gave a sixth declaration of Christ's innocence there in verse 24. "I am innocent of the blood of this righteous man." Five times Pilate had said it, and once Herod had said it, "This man is innocent." And the people, verse 25, said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Pilate said, "I don't want to be held responsible." And the people said, "We will be responsible. We accept full responsibility." Now I want to pause here for just a moment. I don't know whether you're familiar with it, but in recent years, there's been a big discussion as to who was responsible for the death of Christ. Remember back in 1970 when we were planning to go over to Oberammergau and were planning to go and see the Passion play there? There was a great deal of strife. Because the Passion play, faithfully following the biblical record, showed that the Jewish nation was responsible for the death of Christ. It was their leaders that pressed the charges, that persisted and persuaded Pilate, who wanted to release him, to condemn him. And a lot of organizations said that this is anti-Semitism, and that the whole play would have to be changed. And they debated it back and forth as to whether they would change it or not, and finally decided that since that was what the biblical text said, they would stay with the old traditional. But they promised that for the next time, which would be 1980, they would change it. See, there have been consistent attempts to absolve the Jews of responsibility for the death of Christ. Since that time, the Roman Church has taken this up. The Vatican has declared that the Jewish nation was not responsible for the death of Christ. And again, they were trying to show that they were not anti-Semitic and sought to absolve the nation. Now, we recognize that Rome was responsible, but we cannot escape the fact that God holds the nation that demanded Christ's death as primarily responsible for that death. Now, you understand, you've heard me teach prophets enough to know I'm not anti-Semitic. I'm not against the nation. I'm only stating facts as they are. And Christ had said that in Matthew chapter 12, if that generation persisted in rejecting him, he would bring judgment upon them that would see their city destroyed. And in verse 25 of Matthew 27, the people said, his blood be on us and on our children. And in the year 70, when the Roman armies marched in and destroyed Jerusalem, who suffered? Us and our children. The younger ones, the us, were alive to experience that judgment themselves. The older ones, who between the death of Christ and 70 would have died, were their children. Experience that. And Israel's dispersion out of the land is a divine judgment because God held that nation primarily responsible for the death of Christ. Now, those are just the biblical facts as they are. And the reason that Israel has not and cannot find peace is that the discipline will not be lifted until that which brought about the discipline is acknowledged and confessed and rectified before God. Now, to me, what the Jewish leaders assumed in Matthew 27:25 is very, very significant. They said, we will not hold you responsible. We assume full responsibility for the death of Christ. And reverting over to John 19 now and verse 16, Pilate delivered Christ unto them to be crucified. In this third part of the trial, then, we've had four announcements of Christ's innocence. Six times in all, in the Roman trial, he was declared innocent of the charges laid against him. And this was a miscarriage of justice under law. But it was God's will that he should be crucified, in order that he might become the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And now, let's go over to Matthew 27, 27 to 30, or paragraph 162. We find another mockery. They stripped him, put on a scarlet robe, planted a crown of thorns, put on his head, a reed in his hand. And they kneeled down before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spat upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. Here was physical violence, the crown, and the there is emotional violence, the mockery, the spitting on him, showing the utter contempt with which they held him. And then in paragraph 163, let's turn to Luke's account of this. Luke 23, 26 to 33. Luke 23, 26 to 33. We have the beginning of the procession from Pilate's judgment hall out to the place of crucifixion. The place of crucifixion was just outside the city wall. We believe that they would have to go from Pilate's judgment hall westward to the Damascus gate, and then a little bit northward, just outside the city, where there was a hill called Calvary, which was the place of crucifixion of rebels or slaves. It perhaps would be 300 yards, not much more than the length of a football field, from Pilate's judgment hall out through the streets of the city out there to Golgotha or Calvary. They took the robes that had been used to mock Christ off and put his own on them. And the procession began. Now, the uprights on which a criminal was to be crucified were permanently placed. Just the one upright post was permanently set in the ground. The criminal would be expected to carry the cross member. He would probably put it on his shoulders, begin to carry that out. After they got out there, they would nail the hands or tie the arms to that cross bar, and then the soldiers would lift that crossbar up and put it in place on the upright. So I don't picture this as Christ staggering under the traditional cross as we usually think of it, but carrying that crossbar. Now, on that crossbar, Pilate would have written the accusation against the criminal for which he was being executed. It won't be mentioned later in the Gospels, but we know that there is a superscription on the cross. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. So, as Christ left the judgment hall and began the procession, he had this cross member, and this accusation was fixed to it. So, anybody walking through the streets and realized this was an execution would say, I wonder what he's being executed for. There it was written out. Because he was a king of the Jews. And they began this procession, but Christ was not able to bear that cross member alone. He had been lacerated by the scourging and was too weakened to bear the cross member. And in Luke 23:36, they compelled Simon of Cyrene to bear the cross after Jesus. Now, Cyrene is in North Africa. And this man was in Jerusalem at the Passover, no doubt because he was a proselyte to Judaism. He'd come as a Jew to worship in Jerusalem. And because he was considered a second-class citizen by the Jews, he wasn't a born Jew. They treated him as a slave and made him carry that cross member together with Christ Luke says, to bear it after him. And the word after is the Greek word which means together with him. So I picture this as one end of it perhaps resting on Christ's shoulder, the other end on Simon's shoulder, so that they are transporting this cross member to Calvary. Now Christ made an announcement of judgment here. Will you read in verse 28 and 29? Many of those who believed in Christ are following along with him. They are wailing and lamenting him. And Christ said, verse 28, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." Why? Why weep for yourselves? "Because the days are coming in which they shall say, blessed are the barren, the wombs that never bear, and the breasts that never gave suck." They'll say, "The mountains fall on us, and to the hills cover us." And what Christ is saying is that there is a judgment coming on you and your children that is so severe you would rather die than live through it. You see, he's talking about what Titus is going to do in 70. Remember, Josephus tells us that when Titus marched in 70, about 1.5 million Jews lost their lives. That's how severe it was. And Christ said, "You're weeping for me, but weep for this nation, because I warned it of judgment to come, and they've rejected me, and that judgment is inescapable." And they came then to Golgotha. I'm going over to Matthew's account, Matthew 27, 31 to 34. They came to a place called Golgotha, and Golgotha was Aramaic, that meant the place of the skull. Evidently, from the shape of the hill on which the crucifixion took place. They gave him wine to drink, mingled with gall, and this was a narcotic. And it was customary for pious Jewish women to provide this narcotic drink to any criminal who was being executed. It was a last bit of mercy shown to one who was executed. This was not something special that was provided by those who believed in Jesus for him. It was what the women of Jerusalem customarily did. They had sort of a woman's auxiliary to look after this thing. And they offered him this narcotic. And when Christ tasted it and saw what it was, he would not drink. He refused it. And the reason is simple. Christ had said, "The cup that my Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" And he drank it to the full. And he didn't dull the senses to ease the pain. He delivered himself over to all the death in the sinner's place included. And he refused the narcotic and submitted to crucifixion. And we'll break it at this point and consider Christ's time on the cross next time. Father, our hearts are overwhelmed when we think of all that Jesus Christ so willingly endured for us. He who could have called legions of angels to deliver him from the wrath of men went into death, and that he did it to take our place. And we thank thee for that death. Thank thee for the life we have through his death. And we pray that as we turn our minds to these portions of Scripture, the Spirit of God may reveal to us all that it cost Christ to make us his own children. In his name we pray. Amen. Thank you.